All right, this morning we are back in the Confession of Faith and chapter 14 on saving faith, the doctrine of saving faith, taking a look at what that is, how it arises from Scripture, and what that means for us as Christians who have exercised saving faith, which has been given us by the Holy Spirit. So let's open with prayer, asking God to bless this time in particular and then the day as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You as Your creatures, as sinners who have a desperate need for a Savior. And we thank You for the rich supply of salvation in and through Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank You that You have sent the Messiah who has come to be a mediator between God and men. We thank You that having been exalted to Your right hand, You have given Him to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Father, we thank You for these rich blessings that we are now part of through faith in Christ alone. Father, we ask that You would help us this morning as we consider again what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, that You would help us to have a better understanding of that than we did before. Father, we ask that You would give us grace to rejoice in what You have done for us, to worship You and magnify Your name. We thank You that salvation is from Your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, saving faith. Let's start, as usual, with a little bit of review as we think about where we have been already in this doctrine, and then we will look ahead to where we are going this morning. So let's take a few minutes to go over this. We need to remember that as we're coming into this doctrine, we're coming into this section that has shifted over into what are the things that God gives us that we do. What are the things that God gives us that we do? He gives us faith, and then we use that faith. We exercise that faith in laying hold of Jesus Christ and grasping Him and taking Him to us. So grace is then of the covenant. Why is this necessary? Why is saving faith so important? Well, the structure of the confession answers that for us. We are sinners, holy sinful. There's not a part of who we are that is not somehow in sin. We are under Adam in a broken covenant of works. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot do anything to make God pleased with us. But God, in a rich display of His abundant mercy and His compassion, has made a way of salvation by way of a covenant of grace. So in Adam, we have a covenant of works, which is broken and violated, which we cannot keep. But now we have the covenant of grace, which is kept for us by Christ. That's the joy and wonder of it. So this salvation is to be accomplished based on the eternal covenant, Trinitarian covenant, in time and space. That means Jesus comes in history as the Messiah, the mediator, the Son of God and the Son of Man, to accomplish the salvation for us. Now, we are sinners. That means our will is bound. We cannot do what needs to be done. And so we need an operation of the Holy Spirit to come and give us a new heart that will then cry out in faith. But it is the Spirit who comes and does issue that effectual call powerfully so that we are saved. We are given faith, and faith alone to receive the righteousness of Christ. And then when we are justified, we are also made sons of God and heirs with Christ. It's not something future. It's not something that we're waiting for. It's something that we already have in Jesus Christ, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So then chapter 13 gives us that switch, that hinge point, if you will, where it starts out with what God does to set us apart unto holiness, and then work in us through that same power as the resurrection to produce holiness in us, to grow holiness in us, and then we work in that as well. We pursue personal holiness. And we saw that that was by growing in grace and putting sin to death. So now we come to chapter 14. And now we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us faith. And then the Holy Spirit grows us in that faith through the means of grace, through preaching, through prayer, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the gathered worship, singing hymns. This is how the Spirit strengthens the faith that He has given. So now we've come to paragraph two. Now we're back in paragraph two, and we're looking at what this saving faith is. Well, the paragraph one gives us the broad outline of this doctrine of saving faith, that it's produced by the Holy Spirit, and then it's strengthened through the means of grace. Well, now we come to paragraph two, and we see the saving faith is not a faith that just that rests in Christ and stops. It's a saving faith that rests in Christ, and we saw how primarily that was a work in the inner person of and following in obedience to the law of God, that then issues forth in those externals, and that's what comes later in chapter 16 on good works. But saving faith is an active faith. It receives the Scriptures. It responds to the Scriptures appropriately as the Scriptures are laid out, and primarily resting in Christ. Resting in Christ. And so that's where we concluded last time, was this rest in Christ. And this is what we want to expand and open up this morning. And hopefully we'll be able to get through this and close out the second paragraph this morning by looking at resting in Christ. So faith rests on the Word. It rests on Christ alone. It rests on Christ for salvation. Any questions then on what's going on as we come to this chapter, what we've explored already in this doctrine? Okay. If something springs to mind, feel free to come back and we can deal with that. That's fine. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. We want to expand this out, this idea of resting and receiving Christ, resting in Christ and receiving Him, believing on Him, believing in Him. So the first thing that we need to know is that it's a belief in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Then as we think about this from a human perspective, what is the first thing that we do in salvation? We don't give ourselves a new heart, but having been given a new heart, we then cry out in faith. It's that first, you know, when a baby comes into the world, what's the first thing they do, a healthy baby? It cries. It's that it starts to breathe with its own lungs, right? When it's an analogy for the new creation, new life. What the first thing we do with a new heart is we cry out in faith, resting in Christ alone. And then we want to look particularly at the way this paragraph is structured, as it shows us the Scriptures and resting in Christ and how that fits together. So we'll deal with that as well. Any questions on where we're going? Okay, if you have any questions, hopefully those will get answered as we go along. The way this lesson has ended up is the points get progressively shorter as we go through. So the first one's going to be long. That's my expectation. And then they'll be shorter as we move along. So let's go ahead and look at our main point for this morning. A true, lively, saving faith, real faith, true faith, genuine faith embraces Christ. It embraces Christ. And we could say alone. There's an exclusivity here that He is the exclusive object of the saving faith. So saving faith, by its very nature, because it is sourced and strengthened from the Holy Spirit through the Word, rests in and embraces Christ alone for all of salvation. And we talked about that a little bit last Sunday as we got into it. So Christ, Jesus Christ, it has a special and specific reference to His work as our mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. And then we rest in Him for all of salvation. So we don't get to decide which parts of salvation we want. I'll take this and not that. No, we rest in Him for all of salvation. It's a perfect, sweet, fitting, seemly meeting of Him overcoming all of our fallenness and corruption. He supplies all that we need. And we saw that in chapter 8. Every single need that we have, He richly supplies that as our mediator, as our covenant head. All right, so let's go ahead and review this paragraph. Again, you can find it in your own copy of the confession or in the back of the hymnal. All right, we're all the way over on the left. Number two, by this faith, so the saving faith that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's wrought in us, that's strengthened by the means of grace, this faith By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings. Excuse me? And above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. All right, and this is our focus this morning. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue, by the power of the covenant of grace. So even as this paragraph wraps up, it's already casting our minds all the way back to chapter 8 and to chapter 2 as well. All right, so that's our focus this morning. I had a thought and then it was gone, so we'll just ignore that. All right, so this is what we're looking at. Oh, I remember what it was. Did you notice the structure there in paragraph 2? What were the two main themes there? The Scriptures, all right, the written Word, and Christ, the eternal Word. All right, that's going to become important as we get to the second subpoint here, what Rome does with faith here in this. All right, so let's focus first of all on the exclusivity of Christ, that it is in Christ alone. It's not anything else. It's not Christ plus. It's Christ alone. It's a focus. It looks at nothing else, just at Christ. Okay, so let's take a look at the Word here and how it helps us, or how this doctrine is built upon the Word. Romans 3, chapter 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Excuse me. All right, so saving faith then has an agreement with its object. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So notice how that works together. Faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, just a little bit further down. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, what? To be received by faith. Now, we also get this from the other standpoint. So there's a contrast here as well in Scripture. And we get this in John. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Right? There's no condemnation now for those who have the saving faith which rests in Christ alone. But whoever does not believe, right, when there is not this exercise of faith, when the Holy Spirit does not work this saving faith, when it's not in Christ alone, condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right? We've talked about that background of sin and how necessary it is to understand that. But there is a condemnation that comes upon those who have not believed. Another contrast here, John chapter 8. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, all right, the light sent by the Father, the Messiah, unless you believe that I am He, the Son of Man, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Okay? So we have that contrast from Romans and John here. All right, let's look at some more passages here. So there's an agreement here. Saving faith reaches out to Christ. Saving faith then has a reliance upon Christ. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again in Acts chapter 10. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Again, faith reaching out for this. It trusts Christ for this. Acts chapter 16. Now, again, this is a very familiar passage. This is the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Do you see how there's that element of trust? It's not just, we've said this already, it's not just God is merciful, God is kind, God is full of compassion, God is good. It's, if I rest in Christ, I will be saved. You and your household. Okay, one more here in this section. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus." Do you see how there's that shift of thought there? "In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." That way is closed. Adam is fallen in his sin and we are fallen with him. There's no way that we can be justified by works. But what? By faith, believing in Christ Jesus in order to be justified. Okay, so there's a reliance, there's a looking to Christ alone, and then there's a reliance on Him alone, looking to Jesus and to the promise that has been given in the Word. Okay, we want to see this saving faith worked out a little bit more before we wrap up this first point. I'm sorry, not wrap up this first point. Before we move to that, what Rome does with saving faith. Acts 26. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Galatians chapter 3. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And then one more here. This is 2 Timothy. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Now, where's his faith? It's not in the writings. It's in the person. Okay? In faith in Christ Jesus. So Christ then is the foundation. The foundation for faith and for our hope of the reception of those promises. All right, there's one more set of scriptures that I want to work through here before we move on to what Rome does here with faith. Yeah, on that verse?
Well, just on a really serious verse.
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
Just kind of a point of language that it's easy to walk past. Faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you believe in God, right?
Yep.
What do they mean, right? Like, you believe there is one, you believe, you know.
Right.
About him, you believe, you know. So, I guess when the scriptures say that we have salvation through faith in Christ, it's not just believing. There's content to that faith about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So like, is that spelled out somewhere in any of these? Where I don't know. It's almost like it's a shorthand for, well, I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He was raised on the third day. I believe He ascended into heaven. I believe, like, that's a lot.
Right.
Faith in Christ,
right. Right.
So how do we know every time it's, I don't know, how do we connect the dots there on like what the content of faith in Christ
is? How do we know what the content is? How would we narrow that down?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15 is a really good place where Paul just really quickly outlines, this is the gospel I declare to you. So we have that helpful list of an idea at least of what is the content that is to be believed. Possibly. What we're exploring here is less looking at the content and more looking at that exercise of the will in laying hold of Christ Himself. Does that make sense? So we spent a lot of time in the last lesson looking at what had to be the content of that, and we're spending more time here in a focus on the person. So when you see salvation through faith in Christ, it's not like the point here is not downloading our ideas of the gospel into this. It's the focus is the faith is resting in a person. So faith in the person. But notice it's not just Jesus, it's Christ Jesus. So as soon as you get Christ Jesus, you immediately are asking questions about content. Who is Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary? And what does it mean that he's the Messiah? And then you begin to unpack that. But it is the person and his work. The person and his work. Saving faith in particular is believing in, trusting in, hoping in, resting in. I know that's a little bit different than the answer you're looking for. My point is that the passages that we're looking at are trying to zero us in on that idea that it's Christ that we rest in. So if you remember I'm trying to remember what I did in English. Notitia. A census. It's funny that I can remember the Latin better than English. So what you're asking about is notitia, that there is an actual content to what the faith believes. And that's laid out for us in Scripture. There has to be not only knowledge, there has to be an assent to that knowledge. I know this is true because God has declared it to me. I agree with it also. And then what we're looking at today is this, and now I trust it. And it's not just I trust the Word, it's in particular, and that's what we're seeing from these verses, is I trust the person.
Mm-hmm. And like, well, it's just such a common phrase.
Ah.
And you just went through lots of verses that essentially say you have faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was a little apprehensive of like, well, what does that even mean?
Oh, okay.
At no point did it kind of like go, which means, which means all of the cultural sort of appropriation of that phrase could be loaded into it, and we're not even talking.
Yeah, that's why you, in our culture, you can't, in conversations with a person, just say you have to have faith in Jesus and leave it at that. That's not far enough. And that's one of the values of the confession, is that there's not a minimalist approach, there's a maximalist approach, if you will, where it's not just content with this simple statement from Scripture. Because when you have a simple statement from Scripture, it will always get you in trouble. There has to be a further explanation of that. Does that help?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
And I think, the explanation of these other aspects of faith also.
Yeah, so I think I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but I think what you're getting at is we have these references to Christ in Scripture, to faith in Christ. And it would be very easy and it is easy for a lot of people in our culture to just go, that's all you need. And to just stop there and not explore how this idea of faith in Christ is connecting with other parts of doctrine. So we live in a culture that's very uncomfortable and doesn't want to do the hard work of systematic theology and of putting these things together and seeing how they relate. And so you've got to, in conversations with people, not simply be content with faith in Jesus Christ. You have to explore, what do you mean by Christ? What do you mean by Jesus? You even have to go back and explore, what do you mean by faith? So you would want to get into you may not want to give them the Latin. You'd want to get into a conversation about what is the content of that faith? Do you agree with it? And are you personally trusting it for your salvation? And is that trust a trust in a person? Or is it, I went to church, or I heard some things, or I know this guy, or... You'd have to work through all of that with a person in a discussion. And it might take a while, and it might take years.
Is it kind of like we're talking about, this is the short version, faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, but the faith is expanded at other places in Scripture?
Yeah, and that's a lot of...
What is the content of faith?
Yeah, we looked at that last week, more of the content of that. But my point in these scriptures is just to show us that scripture over and over and over again ties faith exclusively to Jesus Christ. And it does so very clearly in terms of actual salvation. If you are not resting in Christ alone, you are condemned. Yep, so that's the particular focus of these. Any other questions on this? These are good questions. Daniel, go ahead, and then we've got Jim. With this? Yeah. But again, in our culture, you're going to have that same problem with biblicism, where we're just throwing out proof texts. We're not actually working through how these things connect, which is why the paragraph works through piece by piece what's going on here, and then narrows in on this particular focus on Christ alone. Jim? Oh, this was an Acts, yeah. Okay. The Philippian jailer?
Yeah.
Yep.
Because here, to me, now, please correct me if I'm wrong, you have a promise here, but you also have a potentiality. Because we know that believing in the Lord Jesus me does not secure my son's faith.
Oh, you were talking about the word household? I thought about leaving that out because I thought it would be a distraction.
Yeah. You know, that's not a problem for me.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Well, what if that person came to their own conclusion about what is, you know, correct about Jesus, or that they were under bad teaching?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it happens all the time. And so it seems that chapter 14 is, unlike a lot of the confession to me, it only really works.
That's interesting. Are you? I'm trying to understand what you're getting at. And it sounds like you're saying that if an unbeliever were to just crack open the confession and come to chapter 14 in paragraph 2 and just read by this faith, he would be importing his own understanding of faith and would just assume things. And in other parts of the confession, that's usually hindered in some way. But the idea of faith in Christ has become so commonplace in our culture that this doesn't work here.
I'm not going to say it doesn't work, but this one is peculiar to me. Chapter 14 is peculiar to me in that way, other than other chapters, because we are dealing with a massive scope of doctrine and, you know, who is the actual Christ, and especially today.
That's why you have to go back to chapter 8.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I came to the same issue as Michael, like, well, who is Christ? You know, I don't have a problem with that because God has blessed me with good preaching and teaching, and although in a smaller capacity, discernment of Scripture.
Yeah, I wonder how much of that might be a reading comprehension issue on someone's part, because you can't read Christ without having an understanding of who the Son of God is in chapter 2, and having an understanding of who the mediator is in chapter 8, that would be a failure to understand the confession as it's written.
Right. But how do you deal with somebody like on this verse here? You can have an issue with reading comprehension, but you can easily come to the conclusion that if I as a father believe, then my son is saved too.
Yeah, I hadn't really planned to get into that this morning, so let's leave that for later. I will just note this one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. How is the Philippian jailer going to be saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is his household going to be saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would argue that there has to be faith.
And by the Father obeying the commands of God towards his Son.
I think at that point we're dealing with a special case where we have an apostle here who's issuing an authoritative word. But again, in any situation, all who believe will be saved. That promise is there. It's in no way belittled by our culture's misunderstanding of what that means. Okay. And I'm sorry, I haven't been repeating the questions, but hopefully that was clear enough. Bob, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Our whole approach to faith and evangelism is not the poor spirit of the law.
Mm-hmm.
It is a thorough presentation of the gospel within the context of our confession. I mean, I would never take chapter 14 to an unbeliever and say, let me read this to you.
Yes. Thank you. Okay, let me remember where I'm at. Okay. All right, so we just saw that then that Christ we've seen that saving faith has an agreement with who Christ is as the Savior. He accomplishes what is necessary. We saw that contrast. We saw that saving faith trusts in Jesus Christ, the person. There's a reliance on Jesus Himself, especially as we look to the promise that is given in and through Christ, so that Christ is the foundation for our faith and then for our hope as we move forward in life. We're turning then now to look at our embrace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me. So again, that exercise of saving faith, which has been given by the Holy Spirit. What happens in that situation? He who believes in me shall never thirst. There's actual salvation that is given. That is given to the believer. Okay. Isaiah, this is very important for our understanding of who Christ is as the Messiah. Let me read it and then we'll come back to that. Isaiah chapter 45. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. That's a very key development here in Isaiah. We already know from Deuteronomy that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods. But now we're coming to a deeper understanding as Revelation progresses that this only God is also the only Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Right? This is very key for Paul in 1 Timothy, where he says that there is one God and one mediator. All right? So that, I mean, overarching, that links up for us the ideas of Jesus' divinity. But it means that He alone is the Savior. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. And saving faith rests in Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is something that God does. Makes them children. Through their belief in His name. One last reference here, And then we'll be getting into what Rome does with saving faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Saving faith, there's not only a fittingness, a seemly way in which saving faith lays hold of the only Savior, but faith rests in Christ alone. Saving faith has Christ alone for its foundation, and saving faith is an embrace of Jesus Christ. We trust Him. We rest in Him. It's a place of safety, a place of refuge, no more doubt, no more uncertainty. In Christ, He is the Savior. So I don't know if you've talked to other Christians about this, but so many times when a Christian is wrestling with doubt and assurance, ask them, well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, their eyes light up. Jesus is wonderful. I love my Savior. So the doubt and the uncertainty is in themselves, but not in Christ. Christ is wonderful, amazing. It's wonderful what He's done for me. He's my Savior. Faith is an embracing of Him as my Savior. Okay, any more questions on that? So again, that this part of the paragraph is driving us to saving faith looks to Christ and looks to Christ alone. There's nothing else. That doesn't mean we leave off the first part of the paragraph or paragraph one as we come to this. All right? All right. So what's Rome doing here? We'll close out this first point with looking more at this embrace of Christ. But I thought it would be important to give you an idea of what's going on in the arguments between Rome and Protestantism. This is coming from one of their systematic theologies. Just so you know where I'm drawing from. So I want to quote. Yeah.
Given their doctrine of doctrine,
sure.
Who writes these and how much authority do they have in the actual church?
Yeah, I don't know. You'd have to talk to a Roman Catholic.
Because I know they have a catechism.
Right.
Official.
Right. So as I've read through this, a lot of what I've seen is quotes from the Vatican councils. Council of Trent, Vatican I, Vatican II. So they're using authoritative documents in the Roman Catholic Church, if that makes sense. Okay. This is where they're starting to sum up. They've worked through faith, and they're starting to sum up here. In brief, now, as we read this, remember what you know to be true and examine this in light of that. Okay, and I'll try to work through that with you. In brief, then, faith may be called divine insofar as it assents to the Word of God. And now what do we say? Yes! Yes! Saving faith assents to the Word of God. Christian insofar as it makes Christ to be the mediator and fullness of salvation. That's where our paragraph's at right now. That's what we're looking at this morning. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean and? There shouldn't be any and after that. And Catholic, insofar as it submits to the Church as the authoritative organ of revelation since the time of Christ. Where is that idea in our confession?
Where is that in the
Bible? Let me rephrase. Where does the idea of the Church and its proper authority come in our confession? Chapter 26! All right? And where do they have it in their teaching, in their systematic theology? They're bringing things together and understanding how they work together. Where do they have it? Under faith. Okay. Do you see the difference between us and Rome here? All right. Okay. An authoritative organ of revelation since the time of Christ. Now we could go into undermining what they're saying there, but I just wanted to show you the difference in their position. To affirm the necessity of faith is not to affirm its sufficiency. In the Catholic tradition, it is taught that faith is sufficient for justification and salvation if and only if it is informed by charity. Dead faith, which lacks the vivifying element of charity, is insufficient. I have referred earlier to the statement of the Council of Trent that faith, unless it be joined by hope and charity, does not perfectly unite one to Christ or make one a living member of Christ. Hold on, let me make a point first. All right, now as we look at that, do you see how they're mixing things up? In our understanding of faith, what does it produce? Always. Chapter 16. It always produces good works. Now, they're not perfect, they're mixed, they're incomplete, but it always does that. But what have they done? They've taken that idea and they've put it in with the idea of saving faith. Okay, do you see how that works? Okay, Eric, your question. Okay, is that what you were getting at? Yeah.
Well, they're saying you can't have saving faith without charity, right?
Right, love and hope are... Yes, exactly. I don't know. I don't want to get into analogies. No. Okay. So notice the difference between our paragraph and what they say here in the systematic theology. Scripture, driving to Christ alone. Scripture, the mediator, the church. All right? Do you see that?
Yeah, by linking them or tying them together, you're basically nullifying Christ alone.
That's our argument. Now, they would disagree. They would say it's all of grace, and they say it's Christ is the only Savior. And we would say, by the way you have set this up, you have opened the door for it to be Christ plus the church. Good question. Anything else?
I don't really understand this particular one. It's confusing.
Okay. I don't know. I'm not trying to be an apologist for Rome. I just wanted to make sure I was dealing with them fairly. So I don't know if your question is, what are they thinking? Or if it's the English doesn't make sense here. Say again.
In so far as it submits to the church as the authoritative organ of revelation. So,
thanks, Eric.
So, are they giving the church the same authority as Scripture?
They would say that they are not. And we would argue that by the way they have set this up, they are.
So they are.
That's our argument.
I'm having a really comprehensive moment.
Yeah, so notice how there's almost a parallelism. There's Scripture.
So I'm reading this right. You're giving the church the same.
And Christ. And the church. So notice how, again, in contrast to our confession does deal with Scripture, but then it drives right away to faith, saving faith rests in Christ alone, and it stops. And that's very important. And that's why I wanted to run through those Scriptures first to show you that this is a doctrine that comes from Scripture, that over and over and over again we saw that saving faith is always looking to Christ. Christ nowhere says anything about plus what the church does later. I mean, there is a place for that in chapter 26 to understand that authority properly. It is not here in saving faith.
Well, doesn't
go ahead, Lee.
Just boil down to the argument over sufficiency of Scripture.
That's where we go. We go to sola scriptura. Yep. Which is not to say Scripture without the church. It's to say Scripture is always the final authority. Yep. Which is chapter 1. Yeah.
The closest thing we have in our confession is something like this. I
verse. Mm-hmm. I was trying to find, like, there's in paragraph 12, all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so.
Mm-hmm.
That's as close as I can get. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
To the believer.
Yeah.
Less of a, you don't have faith unless.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead, BJ.
Matt, have you found that this book provides a good overview of Catholic doctrine in comparison to others?
I found it readable. So it was easier to work through than the Catholic Catechism, or I don't know if you've heard of New Advent. It's a Roman Catholic encyclopedia online. It's also very good, and it has a lot of good biographies of some of the men that we would claim as Christians, but they also go into saving faith, and I had a hard time working through that. So that's one of the reasons I went to this, because it's easier to read.
Do they have more than one systematic theology?
I would hope so. I would think so. Okay.
And are they still in, like, do they argue amongst each other?
Oh, yeah. They have all kinds of arguments amongst themselves and hold to all kinds of a variety of beliefs. And there's even an idea that they've even developed this... you know what? I'm getting off on other things. Let's come back. Okay. So we've noticed that difference then. This rejection of faith alone, then, provides just enough space, as I was saying earlier to Eric, just enough space to allow for works to become a part of justification. That uniting of hope that you noticed, and love that you noticed earlier, Daniel. The Reformers, then, emphasize that this belongs to the Word alone. Rome used implicit faith to include what was taught by the Church, and so the Reformers root this in Scripture, and they root it in the nature of God, who is trustworthy. Faith alone, then, besides being biblical, as we've already seen this morning, has the effect of, and this is important, the reason that we die for this truth, all right? So the reason Reformers went to the stake for this truth of faith alone is because it preserves the uniqueness of Christ as the alone Savior, as the alone mediator between God and man. And it maintains the glory of God in salvation by excluding everything from us. And that's where we get into arguments with Arminians as well, because we see them and their error making a way for man's works to come into the equation. This is why this is so important and so key in our confession. Saving faith alone, and that emphasis of saving faith in Christ alone, maintains this position of Christ as the Savior. And it removes any opportunity for our own works. Because we already saw from justification, faith is the empty hand reaching out for forgiveness and righteousness. Okay. Any questions on that so far? One more thing before we get to this embrace of Christ. I couldn't help but put Murray in here from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He's so helpful here. It is the genius of the Romish conception of salvation to intrude mediators between the soul and the Savior, the Church, the Virgin, the sacraments. On the contrary, it is the glory of the gospel of God's grace that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there he's just quoting from Paul in 1 Timothy. The Reformers recognize that the essence of saving faith is to bring the sinner, lost and dead in trespasses and sins, into direct personal contact with the Savior Himself. Contact which is nothing less than that self-commitment to Him in all the glory of His person and perfection of His work as He is freely and fully offered in the Gospel. One more quote from... No, that was it. Okay. So this is our second point. Any questions then on what Rome is doing? And I wanted to get to an embrace of Christ. Any questions on what Rome is doing there? And the response of Murray. Okay. So it's the special character of faith then which exalts the glory of God in salvation. And this, again, this is a characteristic of any error and heresy. It's always a question of either salvation or worship. And if there's any other mediator, or any mediator plus, or any faith plus, it's always something that undermines the certainty of salvation. Do you see why this is important? When we start to undermine saving faith alone in Christ alone, it starts to undermine our salvation. And that's why this is a vital doctrine to understand. All right, so this is not just about Rome. Why does Rome do this? Because they're human beings. They're fallen in Adam. All right, so Rome is not just, why is Rome like this? Looking at Rome is a warning to us. Okay? A warning to us. When we doubt the mercy of God, when we doubt the forgiveness of sins, we are saying the same thing. We're saying Christ is not good enough. I must do something more. Saving faith and the doctrine of saving faith comes back and says, no, Christ says it is finished. He's done it all. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. There's nothing left for you to do to save yourself. You can't save yourself. Christ has saved you. There's nothing left for you to do in the matter of your position before God except to receive the promised mercy in Christ. Now then, there are good works that follow. And saving faith will always produce works. But saving faith, this doctrine especially, casts us upon Christ as our alone Savior. Okay. Any questions on point one? We're going to move into point two now, but go ahead.
Puts our flesh to death, so to speak, or forces us to do war with sin. Where if I've got a sacrament that I just do it, and as long as I can do this, I've got something tangible and concrete I can hold on to that I did this and so I'm saved. Seems like something that would work along with my flesh rather than against it.
Yeah, and that. Again, not to spend too much time on Rome, but that's a problem with a lot. I need to repeat your question. That saving faith defeats the pride of the flesh, and that when we don't have saving faith, when we have a faith like what Rome teaches, it creates an opening for us to be doing things and to be confident in what we are doing rather than in who we're trusting in. Is that fair? Yeah, so even in the way the Reformers teach the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's always, we come to this by faith. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us grace. It's not the doing that makes us right with God. Yeah. Okay. All right, second point then. We're looking here at the order of salvation. Now I have styled this faith first, and we know that it takes an operation of the Holy Spirit before faith is exercised. So I'm talking about the human perspective here. That the first thing we do is we cry out in faith. So saving faith then receives the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. It's a receiving. So instead of a general trust in mercy or the goodness of God, instead of my attempt at being personally good, it's a receiving of the person and work of Christ. So justification. Sanctification then. Saving faith delights in what has happened. It delights in this transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It receives the commands of Christ as good and true and authoritative for me. So saving faith is looking back at all of these and going, there's a personal application. There's a personal appropriation of these to me personally. I have trusted in Christ. I receive His commands as authoritative. Saving faith rests in Christ's power to deliver from death and to bring me to glory. So you see, we know that Christ does these things. Saving faith says He does these for me. A trusting reliance on Jesus Christ for the whole of salvation. Now again, this trusting in Christ, the last part of knowing, agreeing, and trusting. I figured the English out. When we get to this part of paragraph two, it's focusing in on this last one. I personally am trusting Jesus, as revealed in the Scriptures, to do this for me. It's not just I know. It's not just I agree with. It's not just I feel that these things are true. It's I know and I agree, and more than that, I trust Him. I trust Him. Faith trusts in Jesus. Another quote from Murray. Sorry to throw so many quotes at you. I know I told you to get the book and then I'm just reading it to you, but this is so good. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction. And it is conviction passing into confidence. You see how he's keying off of those three aspects of saving faith? Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ. A transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him. It is here that the most characteristic act of faith appears. And this is where the confession drives, this trusting in Christ. It is an engagement of person to person. An engagement of person to person. Me to Christ. The engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior. I misspelled that. I apologize. Able and willing to save. Faith, after all, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior. We're not trusting in the knowledge. However essential an ingredient of such of faith, such belief is, and it is essential. But faith is a trust in a person. The person of Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to Him. It is not simply believing Him, it is believing in Him and on Him. Resting in Him to accomplish what is needed. Faith is essential not only for the beginning of salvation, justification, but for all of life, sanctification as well, until Jesus brings us to Himself. This enduring faith is from God, and it is all His doing. And that's what makes it, this is where it starts to look forward to the objective ground of our assurance. Our assurance does not come from how well I have done. Our assurance does not come from how well I have believed or how good was my repentance. Assurance comes from, I have trusted in Christ. It is Christ who is the ground of my assurance. So we're already getting looks, previews, if you will, of what comes later in the confession. All right, so last point then, if you will indulge me, I will go ahead and finish up the lesson and we'll go over just a few minutes. Okay, so our confession very purposefully has Scripture and Christ linked together in this development of what saving faith is. Saving faith bows then before the authority of the exalted Christ. It sees Christ as not only risen, but Christ as exalted, as Lord and Savior. Our relation to the written Word and the Word proclaimed then is based on our relation to the eternal Word. Did you understand that? Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Our relation to the Word written, the Scriptures, and the Word proclaimed in the preaching is based on our relation to the Word eternal, to Jesus Christ Himself. So our specific acts of sanctification then, the work that we do, comes and flows from saving faith. It is a bowing before the demands of Christ, a trusting in the demands of Christ, a delighting in the demands of Christ. This eternal covenant then. This is where we're going to move next. This is the confession throwing us back to what we've already gone through. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation for all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him? Saving faith is that personal act that's because it's been given by the Holy Spirit, but it's a saving faith that rests on what God has done and who God is. He in the Trinity has decreed to save human beings. It's a faith then that not only looks to the eternal covenant, but it also looks to what the eternal covenant means in relation to our salvation. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be, and saving faith rejoices and delights in this, to be the mediator between God. And saving faith says, and me. The mediator between God and me. So again, the basis of our hope, our comfort in life, and our comfort in death. even as we face death. The basis of our hope and comfort is who God is, what God has done in saving us through His beloved Son. It's resting in Christ and Christ alone. Okay, any questions on this whole lesson, the exclusivity of Christ here as saving faith lays hold of Christ? All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up here. This is where we're going to close today then. Saving faith then is the only condition of salvation. It's not where did you come from. It's not where did you grow up. It's not how often have you been to church. It's not your background. It's not your nationality. Saving faith is the only condition of salvation because it is a receiving. All right. Any other condition that we might come up with, what would that be? That would be a work. It would be something we would do. And so we would merit in some small way our salvation. So saving faith is a perfect condition for salvation because it's a condition that is a resting in someone else, a delighting in someone else, a receiving from God of that salvation, a receiving of the person and work of Christ, a resting in Him, in His perfection, and what He has accomplished, not in what I have done. And that's one of the things, that, again, looking forward to assurance, it's one of the places that we get confused, where we start wondering, is my faith good enough? That's the wrong question. Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? And saving faith always says, I'm trusting Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. So saving faith looks to Jesus Christ alone for all of salvation. Saving faith receives the work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And saving faith hears the commands of Jesus Christ alone. All right, so that's what we looked at today. Let me wrap up with some application then. The point of this doctrine is not so you can go out and argue with Roman Catholics. The point of this doctrine is not so you can be a better soul winner, all right? Although it should be helpful as you talk with Roman Catholics, and it should be helpful as you talk with your unsaved loved ones and neighbors. The point of this doctrine is so that you can rejoice and worship God who has saved you by giving you this saving faith. Rejoice and give thanks. Come to God and thank Him for giving you this faith. You would not have believed if He had not given it to you. If you have saving faith, if you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, and turning away from your sin, you have rested in Christ, if you have saving faith and the Holy Spirit put it there, your parents didn't give it to you, you didn't find it somewhere on your own, you didn't drum it up within you, the Holy Spirit gave it to you. It's a gift from Him. Be encouraged by that. It's a looking to Christ who cannot disappoint you. You will be disappointed. And if you haven't yet, it's coming. Life is full of failed expectations. All right? We grow up with all kinds of dreams, and not even just dreams, but just we think life is going to turn out this way. And one after another, like dominoes, they get knocked over in real life. Christ will not disappoint. He cannot. He's not capable of disappointing your trust and your faith in Him. You started by faith, continue by faith. You started by faith, continue by faith. Trust Him every day. Root your obedience in His character, not yours. Root your obedience in His mercy, in His love, in His grace to you. Let that be the soil from which springs the virtues and the graces of sanctification. Work at building a greater love and desire for His love and His commands and His law in your heart. Especially, and this should be like beating a horse to death at this point, especially the means of grace. Especially the means of grace. And you're all here this morning, so I'm preaching to the choir. Especially the means of grace. Be faithful in hearing the preaching, in coming and worshiping with the saints, in prayer, in remembering your baptism, in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Be faithful in these things. All right. That's paragraph 2. We've done one, we've done two, we have one paragraph left in this chapter, and that's three. And paragraph three is looking at belief contrasted with temporary belief. All right. So saving faith, genuine faith, sincere faith, contrasted with insincere, temporary, false faith. All right. So that's what we're going to look at in paragraph three. And Lord willing, that's where we will be next Lord's Day. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the only thing that we bring to You is our own sin and how we have deserved Your just condemnation. And yet, wonder of wonders, Father, we find that You give us saving faith by the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit to rest in Christ alone, His works, His merits, what He has accomplished, not what I have done. Father, we thank You for such mercy and such grace, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts, that we would today and this week remember the saving faith that You have granted through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it would fill our hearts with delight and rejoicing and joy, a true rejoicing and joy that cannot be overcome by the circumstances of this world. Father, grant this, we ask, for Your name's sake, and that Christ would be exalted. Father, we also pray for Your blessing on this day, that You would be glorified in it, that You would be worshipped and honored and adored as we gather to hear the preaching of Your Word and then all the day to worship You. Father, we ask that You would do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.